Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We saw at the end of our class yesterday an example of a remarkable woman who shows us what it means when that theme that we have adopted for the school this week becomes a living reality in our life. That is the level of faithful service and dedication we can be brought to when we are willing to trust that God will provide for all our needs, regardless of the circumstances we may find in our life. Just to pick up on Hannah's vow as we have on the screen, there's an implication and an important element of it, especially for parents, regarding the provision that no razor would come upon his head all the days of his life. As we know, there was a twofold application to the vow. There would be the separation from evil, and her son would have a lifetime of service devoted to God. This is how you raise a godly seed in a society that is awash in evil. In Hannah's case, even when the idolatry and the immorality are occurring right in the midst of the household. And it's important, it's critical that we teach our young people and teach our children at the earliest of ages to differentiate between clean and unclean and between right and wrong. And just not that it's important to do so, but we also teach them how to differentiate between right and wrong. They need to see clear lines of distinction between good and evil, because we live in a society today, as we know, that is redefining good and evil with every passing year. They are redefining what good is and what evil is. And it's critical that our children know God's definition of good and evil and that we maintain this distinction. We understand at the Sisters' Tea on Monday this point was raised. And the verse in Isaiah was referenced that we have reached a point where what the world calls good, God calls evil. And that what the world would instruct our children as being evil or wrong, God describes as being good. And it's important that our children and our young people understand this so that when they cross the line of righteousness, and they will cross it, we all do, they will know that they are on the wrong side of righteousness and that they have to come back to God's side of righteousness. That's why it's so critical that we establish that understanding with them. We're not going to prevent them from sin, but we can prevent them from getting over into this area of sin and not even appreciating that what they're doing is not right. You see, we live in a world that doesn't even see that line anymore. And that's why in our homes and in our ecclesias, it has to be an absolute clear line of distinction. We also need to establish with our kids the expectation that they will grow up to become lifelong servants of God, and that everything else in life is of secondary importance. All of it is of secondary importance within the context of them becoming a lifelong servant of God. The world is teaching our children that there are all kinds of ways in which they can become servants of themselves and to find fulfillment in materialistic possessions and in successful careers and personal achievements. Hannah taught Samuel none of that, but solely for the purpose of being God's servant. Just a word or two about faithful Elkanah. If we had left our discussion of him with just the comments yesterday, it would have presented him in an improper light. Everything that is revealed about Elkanah portrays him as a man of spiritual uprightness. Though he was not first, or I should say he was not at first on the same spiritual plane with the same spiritual perception and appreciation as Hannah, at the beginning of chapter 1. By the end of chapter 1, he is right there with her. And it's important to recognize that when the family comes to Shiloh in verse 3, they are coming to worship under Elkanah, the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh of armies, because Elkanah recognized the nation was in need of deliverance. It's the first time that phrase is used, that name of God is used in Scripture, I believe. They could see what was happening with the Philistines. They could see what was happening in the community, and they recognized that they needed God to intervene to save the nation. And it's not coincidental that in verse 10, I believe it is, or verse 11 of chapter 1, when Hannah prays to God, she prays to the Lord of hosts because she shared a common outlook with her husband. The two were of a spiritual ilk. They shared a common love for God. He teaches his children about God, and he includes them in worship and sacrifice. The Bible in Elkanah's home was a book they lived as a family. And he doesn't stay away from Shiloh despite the wickedness there. He didn't stop worshiping God because the things of the ecclesia, the status of the community, was not altogether perfect. He didn't stop taking his family to Shiloh just because the priests there were ungodly men. And he didn't let their ungodliness prevent he and his family from pursuing God's righteousness. Great spiritual leadership on Elkanah's part. In Numbers 30, as we may know, it states under the law that the husband had the power and the responsibility to ratify any vow that his wife would make. He could approve it or he could annul it if he deemed it to be unwise. And this was to guarantee that there would be a unity of thinking between the husband and the wife. And Elkanah is a Levite, so he will know that provision of the law very well, and he will understand his responsibilities with respect to his wife's vow. And the fact that he upholds it underscores the appropriateness and his support of it. And there's evidence in the chapter as well that he would come to Shiloh and make his own vows in verse 21. And we don't know if that's the same vow in reference in the chapter to Hannah's vow, or if nothing else, it indicates that vows made to God at Shiloh were significant and important in Elkanah's mind. We turn our attention now to Hannah's prayer, her song in chapter 2. Her exceptional spirituality that we looked at yesterday is further revealed in her prayer, which takes place at Samuel's dedication. She has just given her very young son to God, but instead of lamenting her fate, she praises and worships God's holy name. Her focus in her prayer in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is wholly on his grand purpose. There's no hint of lamentation on her part over what others might describe as her losing her son. It is only joy and comfort and thanksgiving and gladness of heart as she reflects upon God's will. In her prayer, she will express her hope in the promises, her belief in the resurrection, her vision of the kingdom under the Messiah. And the phrases that she uses reveal her depth of understanding of God's purpose, and how deep-rooted her faith was in what she believed. Some of her expressions we have listed there on the screen, that God is her rock, as she calls him, in whom her strength is to be found. He keeps the feet of the saints, she says in verse 9, in times of crises when the wicked appear to prevail. The poor in spirit and the beggar are to be exalted to sit with princes and to inhabit the throne of glory, was Hannah's understanding of the gospel of God. And the adversaries of God and of the saints would be broken in pieces when God would thunder his judgments upon the earth. She understands these elements of what she's saying. She understands these elements of the gospel. The Holy Spirit did not choose this moment to put thoughts into her mind that are foreign to her. She didn't bring Samuel to Shiloh and all of a sudden have this revelation that she had never before understood. She is expressing her heart. She is expressing her joy and her belief in what God will accomplish. She is the first in Scripture to use the phrase of the Messiah, the Mashiach, God's anointed, as applied to the King of God, in God's King in verse 10. And it's a prayer that reflects her love for her people, and it's a prayer that reflects their needs, not herself, not her own needs. In verse 2, she declares idolatry to be a doctrine to be rejected because she could see the impact that it was having upon the community. And as another example of just how in tune she is with God's mind, she recognized in her prayer that the corrupt priesthood had to go. Now, you won't find that phrase in her prayer, but notice what you find in verse 5, where she speaks of those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. That's her prayer at the beginning of chapter 2. By the end of chapter 2, God will be using that same concept to convey to Eli in verse 36 that his family will be reduced to begging bread. Verse 36 of chapter 2. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him, this is the faithful priest that God would establish, for a piece of silver or a loaf, a morsel of bread, and shall say, pray me, put me, I pray you, in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread. The exact thought that the prophet from God sends or conveys to Eli, that the coming destruction of his household, is what Hannah had been praying for at the beginning of the chapter. You see, just like with the situation in which there was no angel that had to inform her that her son should be born and should be raised a Nazarite, once again, Hannah understands God's ways and carries his ways in her heart. You couldn't find a woman in that day who was more in step with God's purpose than was Hannah. Her and Mary, as we know, share a kindred spirit. We won't take the time, but do so for yourselves. And lay the prayer of Mary alongside the prayer of Hannah. And you will find oftentimes there is identical wording. And where there isn't identical wording, there is surely identical thinking. Because the two women carried the same thoughts, the same hopes, the same aspirations in their hearts. In fact, in chapter 1 at verse 18 in the Septuagint, those very words, if thou wilt look upon the affliction of thine handmaid, are quoted by Mary in Luke chapter 1 at verse 48. The two women shared a common prayer because they shared a common character. And this is why in the life of both Samuel and Jesus, the role of their mother is emphasized, because it was such an important influence over them. It's sometimes easier to see how Mary's mind was clearly on the spiritual well-being and of her people and God's purpose with them. If we set aside the story of Samuel and Hannah for just a moment, and you open up the prayer of Mary in Luke chapter 1, it's obvious that this woman is thinking solely about her people. There is no selfish inference at all in Mary's prayer. And then when you realize her prayer has as its foundation Hannah's prayer, it helps us to appreciate the spirituality of Hannah's thoughts that were captured that day. Not surprisingly, Hannah's prayer for her people in chapter 2 is in perfect alignment with her vow for her people in chapter 1. The second bullet there, she did not seek revenge against her enemy, but committed the matter and any vengeance to God. She understood that enemies in this life are not those that we spend time and effort and resources and energy trying to bring them down. They can be extremely agitating. They can agitate us violently and make us weep sore. But we don't go after them. And we don't spend a moment of our life in pursuit of revenge or taking advantage of them. Her prayer in chapter 2 is not a prayer in which she is looking to get back at Peninnah. Her prayer is an acknowledgement that God will deal with his enemies in his time, and he will take care of them according to his plan of vengeance, and the faithful are to accept that by faith and leave it all in God's hands, which is what Hannah does. Her hope lay in the future. The coming kingdom is the overriding joy in her prayer. And if you read through verse 10, you see the clear and detailed understanding of what's going to happen at the time of the end. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Her words are prophetic, and they're far-sighted. And they speak of the judging and the conquering work of Christ and the saints. And you see the similarities here with other areas of Scripture. The adversaries of God, the kings of the earth spoken of in Psalms 2, who will rise up, and the rulers who will take counsel together. They are to be broken in pieces. Can you imagine the night, if it was a night, when Daniel was revealed the dream of Nebuchadnezzar? And he would have understood immediately that God was showing to Nebuchadnezzar in vision, in a dream, exactly what Hannah had prayed for back in chapter 2. Because there was a vivid description of the enemies of God, the adversaries, being broken to pieces. And Hannah had that understanding. The Christ and the saints will roar out of heaven, according to Revelation 19, when God will thunder forth his judgments, as we read of in Revelation 10. He is coming to judge the earth, Psalm 98 says, and he will give strength to his king. You see, her prayer is there for a reason. It's not just to show us her level of understanding. But again, we're talking about how do we get through these evil days in which we live? How did Hannah continue in faithful obedience in the midst of the multiple of trials, the trials upon trials that she faced, living in a community with the conditions at Shiloh the way they were, and having added on top of that her own personal trial as a result of the adversary? How do you get through that period and maintain a faithful response? Well, you do it, brethren and sisters and young people, by maintaining these thoughts and these understandings and these convictions in your heart, so that when the time and the opportunity presents themselves, you can verbalize these because you carry them with you. She had a vision of the kingdom. She knew exactly what was going to happen when Jesus returned. And she knew exactly that God's Messiah would be strengthened to overcome the enemies. This is how the faithful endure evil times. They carry with them as a source of strength and motivation to serve God their absolute assurance and understanding of what he will accomplish. There is a far better day to live for than the days that we live in today. Her prayer fittingly provides an insight into her mind and how one oppressed with trials can maintain their faith. And not only maintain their faith, but recall, in the midst of her trials, she actually increases her level of service to God as a result of her commitment and her vow. But this is how the faithful raise their level of service, even living among evil times, and how they can avoid falling victim to them. Their strength is in their God, their rock, not in themselves. They look to the future. They live for the future. keeping their hope firmly fixed on the time of the glory that is coming. That's how they maintain a positive outlook. It's how they persevere and avoid falling into depression or despair that oftentimes our trials can leave us if we lose sight of the principles and the concepts and the hope that Hannah describes in her prayer. They see in the kingdom how God really will provide for all our need on an eternal basis, so that when the accusations and the provocations of people like Peninnah and when the blasphemous character of people like Hophni and Phinehas and the oppressive ways of the Philistines and all that is wrong is bearing down upon us, it is not allowed to gain the upper hand, because we have absolute confidence that the day is coming when we will sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with him, we are going to control the entire world. And all of the wickedness and the evil and the immorality will all become subject to Christ and to ourselves. That's how we're able to overcome the provocations and the heartbreaks and the trials and the sadness and the deep sorrow that our trials bring. And mothers and sisters especially. It's true for all of us. But for you especially, do you see how important it is to have a firm understanding of the gospel that goes well beyond the Sunday school lessons, to where the gospel is a motivating power in your life, as it was in the life of Hannah. And a vision of the kingdom is clear. Hannah knows her Bible. She knows her Bible. And she knows the deeper things of God's purpose. She didn't have a Bible in all likelihood. At least it's not recorded, but she had it in her mind and she had it in her heart. She knew the gospel. If you go through the center margin of her prayer, you'll find 30 references cited in the book of Psalms to these 10 verses. David and those who wrote the Psalms knew the same gospel as Hannah did. And you ask yourself, where would Hannah have been without her understanding? Where would she have been without the inner conviction that came with this prayer in chapter 2? She would likely have been dragged into a confrontation with Peninnah. And where would she have been when it came time to offer her son and to vow that her son would be a Nazirite if she didn't know what a Nazirite was? That's why it's critical that we have an understanding of God's word. To understand Samuel's early years, we need to go back to Hannah's vow. It's a bit of a question. How can she bring this young lad to Shiloh, who is somewhere between the ages of 3 and 5, and turn him over to Shiloh, given the conditions that we know exist at Shiloh? And as we'll see in chapter 2, that Hophni and Phinehas are actually using the young servants, the young boys, in their own wicked deeds. How could Hannah possibly do that? Some might say that was just the wrong thing to do. Well, she's already made her vow, so she certainly cannot go back on her vow and start this young boy's life off by breaking the very vow that she made that brought him into the world. Well, if we look back at her vow, we recall that the conditions were fairly simple. She seeks a son from God who will be raised a Nazirite. And then Hannah would give the son right back to God to serve God throughout his life. So according to these two conditions, who takes responsibility for the care and nurturing of Samuel? Well, it isn't Hannah, because she had to give him up. And it isn't Elkanah, because he will be condemned as an unfaithful father on 2 different occasions. You see, according to Hannah's vow, God would take responsibility for her son and would raise him up to use in whatever capacity he found most helpful. And that's why we see in Scripture phraseology describing the development of the Lord Jesus Christ being identical to the description of Samuel as he was a young boy. Because God had taken not only an active interest in Samuel's development, God took responsibility for Samuel's development, according to Hannah's vow. Now, this isn't to say that Eli was not involved in Samuel's upbringing, because we will see in the record that he was very involved in teaching Samuel the ways of the law and the responsibilities in the tabernacle. And this isn't to say that others may not also have been involved in Samuel's upbringing. One brother mentioned to me that there's a very good possibility that there could be a connection with Jephthah's daughter, who, if the chronology is correct, would still be potentially around the tabernacle at that time. And then there's the wife of Peninnah, who recognized when the ark was taken and the glory of God had departed that the nation was in its deepest and darkest days. So there are others who could have influenced Samuel in his life. But it is God who took responsibility for raising this lad. Just a comment about Psalm 127, verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord." Our children don't belong to us. And Hannah understood that principle. They belong to God. It is God who opens the womb of a mother. It is He who grants conception. This is clearly understood in Old Testament scriptures. Clearly understood. But in our day, with all the talk of family planning and all the scientific knowledge, we, brethren and sisters, are losing sight of this fact, that it is God who opens the womb. Children are now planned or not planned based on lifestyles, and based on objectives and careers and other aspirations. Now, we're not talking here in the realm of family planning. We're not getting into that at all. So I want to be clear that we're not misunderstood. What we're reminding us all of is the fact that it is God who opens the womb of a mother. And He does so because she is going to give birth to His child. Because that child is going to grow up and become His servant forever. God knew the name of that child long before we did. That child was in His plan since the foundation of the world. And He gives our children to us for 20 years. And it's our responsibility as their parents, for this relatively brief period of time, to teach our children what life will be like with God as their Father, so that they will come to understand what it means to walk by faith, because our Father, their Father, will be teaching them and working with them on that basis. And they will come to understand the need for faithful obedience. And they will come to understand the need for spiritual discipline and where that line of righteousness and unrighteousness is and why it's so important to have that line in our life. And they will come to understand that God will bring us to tears, not because He hates us, not because He punishes us, but because He loves us and He's trying to save us. So that in their later years, when God is working in their lives in all of these different facets and capacities, they will come to appreciate that God has their best eternal salvation in mind. And they won't have the resentment and the misunderstandings that otherwise would develop. We need to recognize that God has predestinated our children and has chosen them and has prepared a kingdom for them, and ask that we do our part, that we raise them consistently with how He will raise them. And we need to teach our children to grow up to cherish their heritage. Samuel grew up and cherished his heritage. By contrast, Hophni and Phinehas, descended from Aaron, called to a life of holiness, despised their heritage. Samuel's development in chapter 2 is purposely contrasted with the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas. There's this back and forth pattern. We've probably already identified it in our readings. If we haven't, we've listed the verses there. You'll have a verse describing Samuel's development, and then you'll have a series of verses describing the sins of the sons. And there's this back and forth, because what Scripture is trying to draw our attention to is that these two groups of people, so to speak, the sons of Eli, are living in a completely different world than this young boy Samuel. He is being kept apart. He is being kept separated from the wickedness. And he is growing up on a completely different path than these two men. And by the end of chapter 2, it is absolutely clear that this young fellow, who's probably no more than 12, stands head and shoulders spiritually above those two men. And by the end of chapter 3, it becomes absolutely clear that this young man of 12 stands head and shoulders above the high priest. Such is the development, the spiritual and the physical development of this young man, Samuel. There were two abominable practices noted in chapter 2 with respect to how Hophni and Phinehas regarded the sacrifices of God. We'll just cover them briefly. The first had to do with the peace offering. You remember, under the peace offering, the best part was first given to God and put on the altar, and the leg portion was given to the priest, the shoulder would be given to the Levites, and then what was left would be given to the offerer. And they could cook it at their pleasure, and then they would enjoy that as a meal of fellowship. Well, what Hophni and Phinehas would do is they would come to the pot that had the portion that belonged to the offerer, and in would go the three-pronged fork. And out would come whatever came out, and off that would go to the plate and the table of Hophni and Phinehas. And if a person objected, that was beside the point. And if that wasn't so severe, after a while, Hophni and Phinehas were not content to have just more than they were supposed to have and take the extra from the offerer. They got to the point in the second instance that is cited where they would go to the sacrifice, and before God's portion was put upon the altar, representing the fact that the Israelites ought to be dedicating themselves to God as a whole burnt offering, they would take whatever they wanted. And if someone objected, they would be warned that Hophni and Phinehas will come and take this by force if you raise too big of a fuss, such that those who came and brought their sacrifices to Shiloh viewed the entire matter with contempt. And it's worth noting in verse 13, with respect to that first instance of taking the meat out of the pot, it's the same word for child, describing Samuel and the rest of these, in the other references in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So they were using young boys. They were teaching young boys how to use the truth to their own advantage. But Samuel was kept apart from it. Meanwhile, in verse 18, Samuel is ministering before the Lord in sharp contrast to the evil ways of Hophni and Phinehas. Let's just read verses 16 and 17 to set the context. This is describing the second form of blasphemy related to the sacrifices. And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So they stood before the Lord, or their actions before the Lord were contemptuous. By contrast, Samuel in verse 18 was ministering before the Lord, a child girded with the linen ephod. We don't know for certain from where the linen ephod came from. We don't know who put it upon him. But we do know from verse 28 in the chapter that a linen ephod was a garment worn by a priest, and it was a symbol of divine selection for priesthood. It's the same garment that the 85 priests at Nob were wearing when they were slain by Doeg. And we know he must have worn that garment with integrity. The scripture is not just describing the wardrobe of Samuel. And isn't it cute that this young boy is walking around in a linen ephod? The scripture is drawing our attention to the fact of his early development. And he's developing a mind that is devoted to God. How it happened, we don't know, but let us not lose the point that our children can be impressed and taught to be servants of God at very, very young ages. And that's the lesson we want to take with us from this marvelous young child who is wearing this linen ephod. Even as a child, he was living according to the Nazarite vow, separate from the unholy and dedicated to God's service. It's never too early for our children to begin to learn what it means to serve God. You see, the children of the world are being taught to take things by force, to take the best things for themselves, not to give them to God, to put themselves first, to put themselves above God's word, and to disregard his word if it gets in the way of their pleasures. Our children should be learning about what their life will be like as future priests in God's service. Each year, we won't take the time to go through it, but each year, Elkanah and Hannah would return to Shiloh, and each year they would bring great joy into the life of Eli, because Hannah would bring the coat and would put it upon Samuel, and it's the same coat that is described as the robe of the ephod under the law of Moses. It would seem to indicate that she was impressing upon Samuel that he had a future work to do in God's household. The very same lesson that she had been impressing upon Samuel from before the day he was even born. She would bring this coat, and Eli would find joy in their visit, because this is the woman who gave birth to the miraculous child that had been prayed for in the temple, and Eli witnessed it all. And then he would bless Hannah and Elkanah, and home they would go. And another child would be born as a result of Eli blessing them, and they would come back to Shiloh the next year, and their family would be one child larger in number. And Eli found great joy in this, but he didn't find joy in his own family. Because the sins of Hophni and Phinehas were not limited to the temple worship. They were practicing, as we know, immorality with the women who served at the door of the temple. But as we see in verses 22 through 25, the focus of our attention is not simply brought to what Hophni and Phinehas were doing about the situation in terms of their participation, it's also telling us what Eli was not doing about it. The sins of Hophni and Phinehas were not only known throughout Israel, but verse 24 says it was having an adverse spiritual impact upon the nation. Know, my sons, it is no good report that I hear that you make the Lord's people to transgress. The language used to describe their sin portrays the enormity of their wickedness. Eli heard all that his sons did unto all of Israel. The entire land was become infected with their sinful ways. So it wasn't just the news of what Hophni and Phinehas were doing at the temple. Their conduct was now spreading throughout the nation. And as a measure of the depth of their sin, they dared to participate in the immorality that they did with the women who came to serve at the temple. Now, depending on how you read that and which version you have, that immorality was being practiced at the door of the temple. But whether it was there or whether it was some other place in Shiloh, the place is not that significant in the end, because what they were doing is the enormity and the depth of their sin. It got to the point where the worship of Baal and Asherah would have been welcomed in Shiloh. The Moabites, as we show on the screen, would have been quite at home to come and worship Yahweh at Shiloh. Very comfortable with those practices, because that's the religion we practice where we come from. Such was the degradation that the nation had fallen into. And there is a progression of deterioration noted in these sins of Hophni and Phinehas. Their sinful ways are expanding. It begins with an abuse of the peace offering in which they take a portion that belongs to the offerer. It is escalated when they then choose to take the portion that belongs to God himself. It is further escalated when it is evident that they are now practicing the worst kinds of immorality associated with the tabernacle itself. There is the glory of God in the most holy place, and it had no impact upon them. And there is Hophni and Phinehas bringing the ways of the world into the very temple of God. And do you see the lesson, brethren and sisters? When sin is unrestrained in our lives, and parents especially, if we turn a blind eye to the sin that is occurring in the life of our children, the only thing we guarantee is that sin will expand.